It's not uncommon when you go to a wedding to have 1 Corinthians 13 read, because that's a great chapter where the Apostle Paul lays out the qualities of true biblical love. Most of you, I trust, are somewhat familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, but listen to verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Over the years, many fine Bible expositors have said you could put Jesus' name in those verses in place of the word of love, because Jesus was love incarnate and modeled love perfectly. So let me do just that with a few of those phrases. Jesus suffers long. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked by man. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus bears all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. I can't remember which great preacher I first heard who made that connection, that the Lord Jesus is perfect love personified and is reflected in those verses, but it came to mind over the past couple weeks as the Lord's passion has occupied my thoughts. While having infinite power at his disposal, Jesus allowed Judas to betray him. Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels, but instead he allowed himself to be arrested by wicked, hypocritical religious leaders. Jesus is the captain of the army of the Lord, but he allowed himself to be humiliated, scoffed at, and used as a political pawn, and then scourged and delivered up to be crucified by a puny Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. The one who will come again one day to judge the world will allow himself to be judged by fools. At any point in his passion, you understand, he could have just ceased to hold the universe together by the word of his power, and the universe would have ceased to exist. Instead, Roman soldiers will treat him in the most vicious and barbaric ways and nail him to a Roman cross. And there, under the shroud of 3 hours of darkness, the King of glory, the Holy One of Israel, our Creator, will be the singular focus of God's wrath for our sins. You see, Jesus will suffer long. Jesus will not seek his own. Jesus is not going to be provoked by sinful man. Jesus will bear all things, endure all things, and Jesus will not fail at Calvary. Why? Because of a perfect, inexhaustible, unfailing love for us, his people. One of the reasons I'm emphasizing this is in the Lord's final hours, the gospel writers are recording history, and they don't pause to remind us these things, that he's enduring these things because he loves us. But he surely does. That's exactly what the apostles will record when they comment on these events in the epistles. That Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. And I want us to be reminded that every aspect of mistreatment that the Lord Jesus faces in these final hours, they're all a demonstration of his immense and glorious love for us. So let's keep that in mind and ask for the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this amazing love. We pray that it would once more stun us, shock us, wake us from lethargy, to see what you endured, O God, to save your people, to see what you endured because you love us. So open up our minds this morning, open up our hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 11 through 26. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It's as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who'd called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Hitler will forever be remembered for the Holocaust, for killing 6 million Jews. But Pontius Pilate will be remembered for killing the most important Jew, the only Jew who was ever perfect in holiness and righteousness. We make mention of that event that Pontius Pilate participated in every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, don't we? And perhaps you've wondered why we say that. Why is it important for us to rehearse that the Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, partly because it's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts, as well as in Acts and in 1 Timothy. And he reminds us, you see, that the passion and the crucifixion of our Lord occurred at a particular time in history. That is, our Lord's suffering and death on a cruel and brutal Roman cross is an historical event. Our Lord's agonies before Pilate, the scoffers, the soldiers, these aren't merely some fanciful myth to teach object lessons about love. It's an objective fact that took place in our time and space some 2,000 years ago. Christianity is an historic religion. And so the saving work of Christ is grounded in an historical situation. Now, who is this Pontius Pilate? Well, he was the governor of Judea, probably the fifth governor that Judea had had under Roman occupation. He took his post shortly before John the Baptist began his ministry, and he'll serve till about 3 years after our Lord's death. So roughly, that's about 26 to 36 A.D. He didn't like the Jewish people, and they didn't like him right back. He would sometimes do things that seemingly rubbed their noses in the fact that they were a subjugated people. He was greedy, he was cruel, he was oppressive. If his policies were resisted, he would respond with fierce retaliation. In short, he was a consummate Roman politician in that era. And that's what motivated him. Every decision, every act, every ruling was governed by what Pilate believed to be in his best political interest. Simply put, he was a man who lusted for celebrity and status and power, and he put his own interests above other people's interests or above principle, and his unscrupulous character is put on display for us in this morning's text. You recall the Sanhedrin had falsely accused Jesus. They had him bound and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And I remember the Sanhedrin had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and for that deserving of death. It was all a sham, of course, created by false witnesses. But that was their story, and they were sticking to it until they were no longer going to stick to it. You see, they knew good and well that a charge like blasphemy wouldn't have meant much to a Roman governor and certainly wouldn't merit a death sentence. So Luke tells us that the charges they made against Jesus were a bit different. And we hear those in Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." Speaking of Rome, by the way. "Our nation. And forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You see, while the charge that Jesus had blasphemed the Jewish God wouldn't have caught Pilate's attention, the charge that Jesus was seditious would have. The Romans had no patience for insurrectionists or terrorists or anyone who opposed Rome or Caesar. Of course, most of those accusations were just a lie, except for the part, of course, about Jesus being a king. But these Jewish leaders didn't even believe that. That's not why they said this to Pilate. They just simply knew that was a charge that Pilate couldn't ignore. If there's somebody claiming to be king other than Caesar, that would have piqued his interest. And so those events are behind the question that's asked in Matthew 27:11. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." This is really a remarkable passage. In this entire scene, everyone except Jesus is telling lies. Only Jesus speaks the truth because he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate is fully aware that the charges brought before Jesus are a bunch of bunk. He knows that these are religious charges, that according to verse 18, that these religious leaders were driven by envy. But Pilate's trying to walk a political tightrope at this point. So even at this early stage of the investigation, we know from John's gospel account that Pilate comes out and says, "Look, I can find no fault with him. You've got no basis for a case." But the leaders won't accept this. And the problem, from Pilate's perspective, is that as a governor, he had two overarching responsibilities to Caesar and to Rome. One was to maintain the rule of law, to administer justice. That really was important to Romans. The other was to keep the peace. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man, because if news of that gets back to Caesar, it could cost him his job. The law was a staple of Roman civilization. On the other hand, if it got back to Caesar that there was great unrest in Jerusalem, or worse yet, riots, that could not only cost Pilate his job, but could put his very life in jeopardy. And again, I want to reiterate this. Pilate doesn't care one whit about Jesus. He's not at all motivated by compassion. As this passage unfolds, he's simply looking for an out. He's looking for some kind of political solution that will allow him to land on his feet. So he asks Jesus, what has he got to say for himself? Does he have any defense at all? And in verse 14, we're told that Jesus answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Pilate really is astonished, because he doesn't have a category for an innocent man who doesn't defend himself. But despite his interests in Jesus' disposition, Pilate still has a problem. But maybe, just maybe, there's a solution. It's the time of the Jewish Passover feast, and Pilate realizes he's got another card to play. And that unfolds for us in verses 15 through 17. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? Now, this policy of releasing a prisoner was meant to demonstrate Rome's magnanimity as a nation, that they weren't cruel dictators, but had a heart. But Pilate's doing this because he sees an opportunity. He sees a way out. And make no mistake, in Pilate's mind, he must have thought there was no way they would choose Barabbas. He was sure they would choose Jesus. And why? Because Barabbas really was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He really was a thieving terrorist. The Jews were accusing Jesus of terrorist tendencies toward Rome, and it was all false. Barabbas, on the other hand, was a terrorist. Oh, Pilate. He was a crafty politician, but he didn't really understand the Jews or understand how crafty these religious leaders were. Truth be told, Barabbas was the kind of Messiah that most Jews wanted. A Jewish terrorist. A Jew would take up the sword and fight against Rome. And when Matthew says he's a notorious prisoner, it probably means he's prominent. Not in a positive way, mostly in a negative way, but he was well known. Maybe even something like a Robin Hood, a hero terrorist, the Minutemen. The one thing Pilate hadn't counted on, you see, is that the Jews were even less concerned with justice than he was. They just wanted to kill Jesus. Now, there's an interesting twist in this choice that Pilate gives to the simmering crowds. In some of your translations, it might have a margin note there by Barabbas' name. But Barabbas was likely his last name. His first name was Jesus. And there's good textual evidence that that's the case. His first name was Jesus Barabbas. And Barabbas means son of the father, right? It's Bar Abbas. Think of it. Bar means son. Think of Simon Bar Jonah. What does that mean? Simon, son of Jonah. And of course, we all know what Abba means, right? Father. So he's Jesus, Son of the Father. That's the choice that Pilate gives the leaders and the crowds that are building. Do you want Jesus, Barabbas, the Son of the Father, or do you want Jesus, the Christ, who we know is the only begotten Son of the Father? And here's the choice, really. Do you want the kind of Messiah you want? A man of violence, a man of power, a man who wants to overtake governments? Do you want a man of the sword? Or do you want the Messiah, a man of peace and gentleness and justice? Do you want the sword or do you want the cross? The Jews wanted the sword. They wanted power. They wanted earthly relevance. They certainly didn't want a Messiah who said his kingdom was not of this world. Well, Barabbas was confident that the Jews would choose Jesus. So he gives them some time to think over their decision while he's sitting on the judgment seat. But something unexpected happens. Pilate's wife has a dream, and we read his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, ancient people put a lot of stock in dreams, and this probably increased Pilate's desire to acquit Jesus. But there's more here than that, I think. It's interesting. She doesn't say that Jesus is innocent. She doesn't say, "I had a dream and Jesus is innocent." See, "I had a dream and Jesus is just." That is, Jesus is righteous. That's a stunning thing for a Gentile woman to say, isn't it? It's worth mentioning that the Coptic Church claims that Pilate's wife became a Christian and they made her a saint. I can't go that far. But it is significant that Matthew includes this tidbit about her. Remember, Matthew was writing specifically with a Jewish audience in mind. And one of the things he's emphasized throughout his gospel account is that the gospel's not only for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. And there are any number of occasions where the Jewish religious leaders didn't have a clue who Jesus is, but then right there at that moment, a Gentile would rise up and would identify him. Think of the Canaanite woman from Matthew 15. She called Jesus Lord, Adonai, and Son of David. And Jesus went on to say she had great faith. We don't know if Pilate's wife had saving faith, but this is a pattern in Matthew of Gentiles having their eyes enlightened to know who Jesus is. And that certainly seems to be the case with Pilate's wife. So this Gentile woman is a little foretaste, I think, of the Great Commission that's coming in a few hours when Jesus will send out his disciples to all the Gentile nations to preach the gospel. Well, we don't know about Pilate's wife, but Pilate clearly had faith in himself, faith in his ability to politically maneuver. But that kind of faith always comes crashing down, and it's about to come crashing down on Pilate. He thinks the time he's given these religious leaders will ensure that they choose Jesus, because any rational person would choose Jesus. But the chief priests and scribes used that time to begin working the multitudes up into a frenzy and persuading them to choose Barabbas. And what unfolds in verses 21 through 23 must have been more than shocking to Pilate. He asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Although Matthew doesn't record them in the mix here, Pilate makes several other half-hearted attempts to acquit Jesus, but they all failed. He must have wondered why they were pushing for a crucifixion. Why that? Why would they want a Jew to be crucified? It was the most ignoble death. given to the most vicious of people who committed the most atrocious crimes. But remember, the religious power brokers not only wanted Jesus dead, they wanted him discredited. And they're quite sure that a crucifixion will meet that goal. They know what the law says in Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. To quote Dr. Dan Doriani, the priest will be pleased because such a death implies that Jesus is under God's curse. But what they don't know is that the Father in heaven will be pleased because by this dreadful death, Jesus fulfilled his purpose and bore sin's curse for us. Well, eventually, the chief priests and elders played their trump card in this back and forth with Pilate. And again, Matthew doesn't give us this final trump card, but John does in John 19:12. They said, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." That's the one thing they couldn't risk. Pilate couldn't even take a chance that a rumor would get back to Caesar, that he didn't have his best interests guarded. And at this point, the Jews won. Pilate was trapped by his own scheming. He had miscalculated his opponents. And he would have to sentence Jesus to death. And then in verse 24, it tells us when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Of course, that was just a vain act on Pilate's part. But what a statement the people made. "Let his blood be on us and our children." And that'll be fulfilled in about 30 years in a desperate way when Jerusalem and much of Judea is destroyed and tens of thousands of Jews are killed. His blood will be on their head. And then we're told in verse 26 that Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Barabbas was a notorious murderer and an insurrectionist. This is a remarkable picture, isn't it? The innocent will die. The guilty goes free. That sounds a lot like salvation, doesn't it? That's a vivid picture here in this passage. In fact, I'd like to suggest something to you. A little bit later, down in verse 38, we know that Jesus will be hung between two robbers. And I know that the tradition of the church says that Jesus was hung between two thieves. But can I suggest to you, he was actually hung between two terrorists? The word can mean thief or it can mean terrorist. It can mean either one. But here's the thing. Romans didn't crucify thieves. They crucified terrorists. You know what that means? Those three crosses on Golgotha, that one in the middle, you know who that was for? That was for Barabbas. He was likely the leader of these two terrorists. You know, there's a very real sense in which Barabbas is the only human being in a concrete way who can say, "Jesus died in my place." Or at least he can say it in the most literal way, can't he? But I think it ought to take us aback that Jesus was nailed to a cross, originally intended for Barnabas. And that is the story of our salvation. We heard that this morning in our assurance of pardon. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Guilty Barnabas was released, and innocent Jesus was convicted. And this is a picture here, a theological picture, that God's judgment for sinners fell on Jesus, right? Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We call this penal substitutionary atonement. Luther referred to it as the great exchange. Christ's righteousness given to us, our sin given to Christ. Some have called it the joyous exchange. However you identify this, recognize this is the greatest good news that's ever been known. That the Lord Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners. And He did it because He so loved us. Jesus suffered long. Jesus did not seek His own best interests. Jesus would not be provoked by sinful man. Jesus bears all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Jesus is the great demonstration of God's love for us. May that love bless us as we meditate on it this day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that it always causes us to meditate on Your immense goodness and love. Even when we're confronted with our own sin, we know it's for love's sake that we have a Savior. It's for love's sake that we have one who died in our place. It's for love's sake that we have one who bore the full penalty of our sin. Lord, because You have so loved us, we pray that that would incite a new and restored love in us to love You. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me.